Well, I'm thrilled because we begin another journey together this morning as we begin a new series, as we talk about friends, what it means to do life together. I'll invite you to turn to John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17 this morning as we look at sacrificial friendships. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. Now I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Lord, you have made us in such a way that we are designed to have relationships. Family relationships and husband and wife relationships and friends. Lord, we are not called just simply to have people that we are connected with who serve some purpose. We are called to live together and do life together with friends. Lord, help us to understand better today your wonderful gift of friendship. And help us to live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All I want is a friend. She sat across from me in my office and said with a sense of earnestness, all I want is a friend. And as I was processing the conversation, I couldn't help but to look at her and say, well, then you won't ever have any, because that is not the way friendship works. C.S. Lewis has helpfully written in his little book, Four Loves, about the uniqueness of friendship love. There are different loves in our life, and one of those loves is the uniqueness of friendship love. He compares and contrasts that to the love of lovers, the love of a husband and wife. He writes this: lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever talk about their friendship. Lovers are normally face to face, absorbed in each other. Friends are side by side, absorbed in some common interest. Two or more companions discover they have in common some insight or interest. Till that moment, each believed it to be his own unique treasure, our own unique burden. He goes on to say, friendships typically start like this. What? You too? I thought I was the only one. Thankfully, I have experienced just that a number of times in my life. There have been those times where I'm sitting across from someone, either I've been around them a while, and then all of a sudden, this moment happens. Or I've been around them for the first time. I remember there's one particular friend in my life, and the first time I ever met him, we ended up talking for about 4 hours. And that was it. It was that moment in the midst of life where I said, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." This is the uniqueness of friendship love. Married love is vital. That eros, that sexual love, that commitment to one another in that way. And certainly married love also includes friendship. But there is a uniqueness about friendship love. You see, married love, and certainly your spouse should be your best friend, it doesn't exclude other love, though. We have love of our children, and we have love of our family. And once we are married, we have committed ourselves. We have obligated ourselves to that relationship. And when we have children, we are obligated to that relationship and our extended family. But friends are voluntary and are born through ideas, conversations, common cause, mission, service, sacrifice. What happens with friendship, is that you discover in the midst of this life the goodness of God, that there is a fellow traveler, one that is not obligated to you, but one whom is a gift to you. And you develop a relationship with this fellow traveler. Now, we have lost a sense of friendship. We've lost any sense of its importance in a world in which we are connected with more people than any people in the history of the world have ever been connected with. Many of us, if not most of us, are connected. We have superficial relationships with more people than we can recount. Many have relationships with people scattered all over the nation, all over even the world. In social media, we accept somebody's request. What do we say? It's a friend's request. Now we have 3,000 friends. Not really, though. You see, the idea that there are certain people we are connected with, that we choose to be connected with, that we deal with, that are acquaintances in our life, that are contacts, are not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about this good gift of God, a friendship. When the Bible talks about friends, it's not talking about just sort of being loosely connected with somebody, being able to acknowledge the person exists and knowing something about them. It is calling us to something far deeper than that. In John chapter 15, this section we're looking at this morning, Jesus has in this section of Scripture been preparing his disciples, that's the audience, his disciples, for the fact that he will be leaving soon. He's going to go and he's going to die on a cross. And he's going to be resurrected. And he will not be there in physical presence. But he reminds them he's going to send a helper for them. He's going to send them the very Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, who will indwell them. But it's this whole process of preparing them for that coming time. And in the section we consider in verses 12 through 17, there's something that we need to see about the section as a whole. First of all, in the first verse, in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then notice how it ends in verse 17. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." It is framed by this issue of loving one another. He's calling his disciples to love one another. But something else that we note is there is a central image in the section. It's about loving one another, but the central image in the section he mentions in verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, and it's the issue of friends. And the fact that we can be friends with God, and that is how we understand to the glory of God how to be friends with others. Loving one another involves many things, but one of the things it involves is friends, friendship. The first thing I want us to think about this morning is why we need friends. Look with me beginning in verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And here's the newness of the command, as I have loved you. You see, the person and work of Jesus Christ is going to explain what it means to love one another. It's going to shape how they are to understand how you're to love one another. And he gets specific about that in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, there's two different words here that are used. Greater love is the word, is that word agape, that sense of unconditional love. But the word for friends is a word for love. And the idea is his beloved, his friends. It's the idea of friendship love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his beloved. Friends whom he loves. That's the idea here. Jesus is clearly talking about the fact that he indeed is going to lay down his life for his friends. Now, this is not a conversation that is saying that this love is somehow to be considered in opposition to the idea of loving your enemies, laying down your life even for your enemies, which Jesus does. But he has a particular audience here, and the audience are his disciples. And the truth is that all, apart from him, apart from his person and work, are his enemies. There is no one who is a friend of God apart from the work of God and the work of God that we see in Jesus Christ. You see, we've got to first deal with the issue to understand the priority. We've got to deal with the issue of why we need friends. There's a tendency in our sort of hyper-individualized culture to think, I'll do it on my own. If people are there, okay. If they're not, okay. And we sort of have a self-focus. I've got to worry about me, and our goal is self-esteem and individualism. And then we go on to complain about being lonely. Well, if you are self-oriented and individualistic, you will be lonely. But that's not the way we're created to be. I want you to see this love he's speaking of here is explained in the context as a spilling over of love. If you'll look back with me at verse 9, he's just said, as the Father has loved me. That is, as God the Father has loved me, that is Jesus, God the Son, so have I loved you, therefore abide in my love, which is the Father's love, which will be in them by the work of the Spirit of God. You see, the love that I am sharing with you, he says, is an expression of my love in the sense of the great triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see, the reason we need friends is because friendship is rooted in Trinitarian love. Before God ever created the world, he lived in community, triune community. He lived in relationship. He lived in love. He lived in friendship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the love of the great triune God is shared with the people of God as God is at work in the world, gathering those whom by his grace he calls friends. Have you ever thought about Adam as God created Adam in the garden and he created the world and there was no sin? And yet, even prior to sin entering the world, Adam in the world was lonely. Why? Because he was created in God's image. He was created to be like God. Not God, but like God, to reflect God. God, as revealed in the Bible, is a relational being. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so Adam, as God's image bearer, the one who is to reflect God in the world, is created as a relational being. He was created for community. He was created to be in relationship with others. He is created to have friends. It's vital for us to see that. It is not a measure of spirituality to say, I don't need anybody else, I'll do it myself. Never are we less like God than when we act like we do not need community, other people, friends. See, what Adam needed and what we need more than anything is God. We need to be in relation to God. In the very beginning, there was a fall into sin. Adam did not listen to the voice of God, and Adam with Eve rejected what God had said, and they listened to the voice of the serpent, and there was a fall into sin, and they had become, by their own actions, enemies of God. And yet we need, first of all, to be in relationship with him. We need friendship with him. And verse 13 is the description of how God makes that possible. At the very moment of the fall into sin, there is a promise of the gospel. God is not going to leave us to our sin. God is going to gather a people to himself. There is one who will come, born of woman, who will crush the head of the enemy of God, who will crush the head of the serpent. And when it says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is talking about the march to the cross. He makes it possible for enemies of God to become friends of God because of the forgiveness that's possible because on a cross, he gave his life for his friends. He was not paying for his own sin, for he had none, but for the sins of those who would believe in him. And he rose from the dead, because when the debt was paid in full, there was nothing to keep him any longer. Do you understand how this separates Christianity from other religions? Most religions claim some source, some book, some teaching, some ideas that were provided by a founder of the movement. Okay? There might be teachings, rules, there might be a path for life, but as you pick up those books and consider them, the message is this: the founder is dead, but the teaching still lives. Christianity says, God gives us himself in Jesus Christ. Indeed, he did die. He laid down his life for his friends as an expression of his love for his friends. but he was raised because he paid the penalty for his friends. He is alive. He indwells his people in the Spirit of God. He is here among his people. There is a relationship with God because in Christianity we are connected to God, and this mind-boggling phrase that the sovereign creator of the universe makes a way to look at us and call us friends. Just by his grace, because of the way Jesus lays down his life for his friends. But understand the uniqueness of it all. Let's say something bad was about to happen to you, and I saw somebody whipping out a gun and they're about to kill you. As an act of friendship, I dive in front of you and I take the bullet. A noble act of friendship. But what would I be buying you? A few more years. I would have given my life so you could live a few more years. That is a noble thing, but it would not deliver you from death. It may deliver you 3 years, it may deliver you 20, it may deliver you 60, but it doesn't deliver you from death. Jesus, by voluntarily laying down his life, makes eternal friends. And his laying down of his life voluntarily, because he had no sin, but bearing the sins of his friends, means that he does not buy us a few more years. It means he does not buy us even 2 billion extra years. It means he buys eternity. The relationship will never end. He sweeps us into his plan to have eternal friends. Jesus goes on to explain the nature of this friendship. And we see in verses 14 and 15 how we cultivate friendship. Look with me at verse 14. You are my friends. It's that same word for friendship, love. You are my beloved, which is another way of saying you are my friends. If you do what I command you. Now, this is very important as we're understanding the idea of friendship. Now, he is not saying here that obedience is a way to gain his friendship. He's not saying, okay, I'm standing over here and we'll find out if you can be obedient enough to gain my friendship. Now, he's already said that gaining friendship with him is rooted in the fact that he laid down his life for his friends. Notice how the sentence starts. You are my friends. And it's because of what he's done. But the final clause is very important for us to understand. When we think about what constitutes a friendship. You see, here's the explanation of friendship itself. It is because of his transforming grace that he has taken us from enemy to friend. And when you have a friend, you respond to that friend. That's what constitutes it, a friendship. Now think with me about this. We are called to love others unconditionally. We are called even to love our enemies. And we must and we should. In other words, there is a constant attitude within the believer that's not the individualized attitude of the culture and says, listen, I'll do it on my own. I don't need anybody else. It's the opposite. We see it as our mission in the world to reflect the grace of God in Jesus Christ by living sacrificially among all people. We see our brothers and sisters in Christ in a room this large, and we may not know everybody, but we are committed to one another. We will do loving acts for people in this room. In other words, it's what the scripture says when it says we are to show ourselves friendly. But you know what? You can love unconditionally and sacrifice for others who never respond back to you, right? And you ought to do it. That's a good thing. You aren't doing that to try to get something out of them. You aren't stepping into their lives to try to get something out of them. You're reflecting the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But some people you may serve and you may give things to, and you may, and they may take it for granted, or they may not respond back. Or for some reason they don't reciprocate. Well, what you have there is a person showing themselves friendly, which they ought to do as a reflection of the grace of God, showing love. But sometimes as you sacrificially serve others, somebody responds. And there's a common bond. There's you too? I thought I was the only one. And them responding constitutes it as a friendship. God says that what I am doing in your life and what I purchased for you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross makes you my friends. That will be demonstrated, not earned, by the fact that you do what I say. You follow me. I have made you my friend, therefore you follow me. You do what I say. There's a mutuality to friendship. There's a responsibility to show ourselves friendly. There's a responsibility to unconditionally love. But by God's grace, there is sometimes a mutuality, an activity where a person responds in such a way that there is something formed there in that relationship that is a gift of God. Look with me at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, or it's the word for slaves. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What are servants? Servants have a job to do. They are an instrument to be used for some benefit. If there's a master with a servant, then that servant is to do things for the benefit of the master. The issue in the relationship is, what can I get out of them? The relationship is functional. I'm in a position of authority. I have certain needs. I can put this person in place to meet my needs. It's utilitarian. It serves a benefit. It serves a particular function for the enhancement of the one who is the master. By the way, Almighty God has every right to demand whatever he wants to demand from all of his created beings. But out of absolutely no obligation, he says, you are not just simply instruments in my mission. I call you friends. You do not just simply have a functional role, he says, in accomplishing my purposes in the world. I've let you all the way in. You are my friends. At the very heart of this is the fact that masters do not share secrets with servants. They do not confide in them. They do not open up to them. They do not tell them everything. They tell them what they need to tell them to get the things done for their own benefit, and that's it. But he says something here that's amazing. That's not what I'm doing, he says. I, Almighty God, will tell you the secrets. I will converse with you. The word, phraseology, I will make it fully known. I tell friends the whole story, not servants. This idea of this sharing, this openness, this sharing things with certain people that would not be shared with everything is at the heart of this idea of friendship. In fact, in Psalm 25, verse 14, Pastor Nate read it earlier in the service. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Now, some of the translations translate that. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. There are some translations that translate that. The counsel of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. The word carries the idea of disclosing of a secret. Jesus comes and He unveils the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel. The counsel, let me tell you what's really going on. The conversation, and the particular word here denotes not just talking, but an intimacy of conversation. Two friends, or three friends, or four friends, who sit around and they tell each other things that they would not tell many people. God says, that's what I have done for you. He allows us to be His friends because of Jesus Christ. He lets us in on His mission. He tells us the mysteries of the kingdom. He's constantly telling us, hey, I've given you my word. I've told you everything there is that you need to know for life and godliness. I have shared my secrets. I have counseled you. I continue to speak to you. He lets us in on His mission. He confides in us. He makes it known to us. He lets us all the way in. Think about it. Holy, holy, holy. He said, let there be light, and all of a sudden there was light. He spoke, and the land burst into existence. And He says to you through Jesus Christ, you are my friend. I love you. I confide in you. I have opened up all the way to you. By the way, that's how friendship works. It is rooted in a self-sacrificialness. It is cultivated through the kind of openness and conversation. And can I say that's why so few have real friends today? If you are living to try to cultivate an image, then you won't have real friends. Because if you live to cultivate an image, then you protect the image. And when you open up and invite people in, you're afraid the image is going to be seen to be a fraud. And so you keep the door closed and you keep folks at a distance. And you think it's easier that way. Because more important than friends is the image. You know, this is why oftentimes people who are celebrities are the loneliest people. I was reading not too long ago about Johnny Carson, The Tonight Show, one of the most famous people in America at one time. And it was saying that at the time of his death, he basically had nobody he could even call to and talk about certain things because he wasn't a person as much as he was an image. It's often that celebrities, and we think, oh man, they're connected with so many people, and they are often the most lonely because they live to construct an image and to keep it, and they don't let anybody all the way in. Our loneliness is so often rooted in a commitment to a lifestyle that we have chosen. I want you to see also, though, in verses 16 and 17, what friends do. Look with me there. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that purpose clause, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that, another purpose clause, whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. You come to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now, this is not saying that you decide what you want, and as long as you say a sort of mantra of the name of Jesus, God the Father's got his hands tied and he's obligated to give it to you. When it says here, in his name, it means according to his character, according to his person. So when you come to the Father through Jesus and you declare what is according to his character, he says, I give it to you because you are my friends. And that's what friends do. It is an amazing reality. Notice that his choice of friends is his choice. This is a voluntary issue. By the way, the word for set apart, appointed you, or set you apart, is a word that's almost always used for a particular ministry, a particular mission. Set apart to go to this part of the world for the sake of the gospel. Set apart to function in this kind of role. All the way through the Bible, this word that's translated here, appointed, or set apart, it has the idea of set apart for a particular mission, a particular ministry, a particular task. So he says, I have chosen you. I have voluntarily acted in such a way that I have set you apart. Notice what he says, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Notice there's a common cause. There's a mission. The fruit bearing here is living out the kingdom of Christ, and the fruit that comes out from it, meaning that other people are swept into this relationship of friendship with God. But it is a mission that he calls his people to. The revelation of God, the secret of God, the letting you all the way in and telling you the mysteries of God is for the purpose of the common mission. So we are together, side by side, with a purpose in the world. In that sense, we are friends of God. God is at work in the world saving sinners. God is at work in the world establishing his kingdom. He has appointed us to be involved in that task, to be on mission. And that's how other friends are gathered. That's what friends do. Remember the Lewis conversation earlier? Friends are side by side in a particular task. God says, I call you my friends, and I have given you this mission of bearing fruit, being bound with me in this common task of the kingdom of Christ. Notice also that this means that God's voluntary choice of friendship with us, like all friendship, will change us. Friendship has a transforming effect. Even when people are bound together in a common idea, a common mission, as they talk about it, they see something in one person's heart for that mission that sheds light on them that they didn't know, and it clarifies it for them. And so as people gather together as friends, they're doing life together, fellow companions, we learn things about the nature of the mission from our friends. Even if we agree with the facts, the propositions of the mission, we feel it, we understand it, we embrace it at a different level because of our friends. No matter how much you know a truth, if you isolated yourself in a room and studied it every day, you will not know it the way you will know it if you live it out with friends. And when God says, you are my friends, it's the most transforming reality in the world for those who are friends with God. We reflect God's gracious commitment to friendship with us in the world by showing ourselves friendly, by the unconditional love we display, and by the thankfulness that we have when he gives us friends. You see, there's a sense in which we are family. We are brothers as one image together. We love one another. But there's also a sense in which within that larger group, there are some people we are going to be bound with in this unique way of friendship love. And you can't be that with everybody. He says at the very end, these things I command you so that you will love one another. We will be more faithful to the whole if we are bound together with friends in the midst of the body. What do friends do? Well, it's a voluntary choice to be committed to the same mission that has a transforming reality in how we live. It's rooted in a self-sacrificial commitment to serve. It's grounded in mission, something outside of the friendship that makes it a friendship. Think with me back at the very beginning, the person in my office. All I want is a friend. Now that person was complaining. They were saying that the church in their experience was not a place where people are investing in one another. They're not speaking into one another's lives. And as I pressed, I said, now what do you mean by that? And you know what they did? They gave me a list of things that others could be doing and should be doing for them that they would constitute as friendship. That's not wanting a friend, that's wanting an employee. Right? Well, for there to be friends, somebody's going to have to come into my life and they're going to have to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. If that's not here, I've decided what it means to have friends and I don't have any friends because nobody's doing that in my life. In other words, if you hand out a friendship job description, you're not going to have any friends. That's not the way it works. Friends happen in the midst of self-sacrificial service, in the midst of mission. You don't give a friendship job description. You keep showing yourself friendly, and you keep your eyes wide open. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian, pastor, Germany. He was martyred for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ by Hitler's regime. He was a man of courage who opposed Hitler to his face, publicly and openly, who could have gotten out of Germany and avoided being there, but he thought the cause of Christ demanded him to be there. 1945, he was taken to the gallows. He wrote an amazing little book called Life Together, and there's a section of that book that is so instructive for what we're talking about today. He writes this: he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. What he's saying there, somebody who's already decided, okay, what community looks like is this? And so I'll go places and find out if they offer me this. Just like what a friend to me will look like is this. And I'll check the box and see whether anybody does this to me. He says if you approach community like that, if you approach friendship like that, you're destroying it. He goes on to say this: God hates visionary dreaming in that way. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of the brethren. He acts as if he's the creator of Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of the brethren, and then an accuser of God himself. Then Bonhoeffer writes, "We enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients." God is at work in the world giving the good gift of friends. He doesn't say decide what you think friendship looks like and then go out doing interviews and demanding that that vision be lived out. That is to destroy friendship. He says you're first of all his friend, so stand beside him in common mission in the world, reflecting him through self-sacrificial love and commitment to others. And when you do that, then he gives a good gift to friends. Let's pray.